We're going to read together. In fact, my dear wife is going to come up this morning and read our text for us, and then we'll get into our first part of our Luke series. So Luke chapter 1, we're going to be dealing with 25 verses, and so it's quite a chunk to get through, and let's have a listen to the text.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were our witnesses and ministers of the word, have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at this delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people."
Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we unpack your word now, that you would speak to us, and that by your Spirit you would come and give us revelation. We pray that, Lord, we wouldn't just receive information, but that we would be transformed by the hearing of faith that we are about to embark on now. And so we commit this word to you and pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke is writing to a friend, Theophilus. And some think that he must have been a really ugly baby. When his mom saw him, she said, "This is the Theophilus baby I've ever seen." But we know that he's writing for a specific purpose. He's writing and he tells us why he's writing. In verse 4, he makes it very clear. He says that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. And that's Luke's intended purpose. It's his overarching reason for writing this gospel account. In other words, Luke is about to embark on a journey so that Christians can be sure. And I think the underlining motive behind Luke's writing is to say to you and to I and to all believers throughout the generations that Christianity is not a leap of faith into the dark. Christianity has historical ground beneath it. Christianity is not a leap into the dark. It is not just, oh, well, that's what they said, or that's what my parents believed, or that's the culture I grew up in. Not at all. Luke is writing from a historical perspective, and he's going to show us in his gospel that the Christian faith has an ancient human history. In fact, it has observable facts. Further than that, there are identifiable events, there are times, there are places, there are people that other historians have written about. And so this isn't just one account, or this isn't just a narrow-minded group of people called Christians who have taken the Bible and believed it for whatever it says. No, no, no. You can compare what Luke is writing with other historical accounts. You can compare events and places and people and times. And the whole point that Luke is writing this, he tells us, is that Theophilus, you might have certainty, absolute certainty, that the gospel story is more than just a story. It's not a fairy tale. It's not fiction. It's true. That you might be sure, that you might be certain. The gospel that he's about to write, the story that he's about to narrate, the events that he's about to tell us about, had numerous eyewitnesses. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time." Luke is a doctor, by the way. Luke is a physician. He has a scientific mind. He has a compassionate heart. And he tells us here that he has followed these events, the stories around these events. He has followed them, he says, closely for some time. Luke is not some fly-by-night mystic. He's not a mystical philosopher. He's not some impressionable teenager dreaming up some random event. No, no. He's calculated, he's considered, and he's writing a detailed account. He has listened, he has questioned, he has interviewed eyewitnesses, he has studied the claims, and now he's writing his findings that we might be certain. Over and above all of that, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. We believe that God's word is inspired. We believe that the Spirit of God came upon human authors and they wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. The Spirit was working through them to pen down the very words of God for us. So this isn't any old book. This isn't any old gospel. This is the Word of God for the children of God, that we might have certainty. Isn't that good news? In an uncertain world, in a world that is changing, in a world that is up and down, we might have certainty. We don't have to just go, oh, well, I don't understand it, but I believe it. No, no, you can understand it. The Christian faith is logical. It's not illogical. It's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. There is reason. There is logic. There is clarity. And the Gospels give us this account that we're going to be studying together as a church for probably the next 2 years. I did some work during the week. I thought we could get it done in a year, but I don't think we will. So I want to just pick up, as Wendy read the story, the beginning verses, 25 verses, I want to pick up on three major themes that Luke highlights for us concerning his gospel. The first point is this: the gospel story is about what God has done. The gospel story is about what God has done. Luke begins his account with a clear and concise declaration that the story of Jesus Christ is about what God has done. Look at it in verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things," here it is, "that have been accomplished among us." In other words, God has done something, and I'm capturing it now in ink. God has done something. This is an accomplishment. Hear me, church. The gospel is not we do something, then God does something. No, no. The gospel is an accomplishment. The word gospel means good news. That's what gospel means. Let's just think about it together. Gospel, good news. No, no, not good advice. We're not talking about good advice. Something that you would consider. No, no, we're talking about news. We're talking about a declaration. We're talking about an accomplishment. It's not something we sit around and debate. The gospel is something that has been accomplished. Something that God has done in time, in space, in history, in his Son. An accomplishment. And now you know what that means? That means we get to receive it. We don't sit around and debate it and pick it apart and go, "Oh, well, I like this part and I don't like that part, and I believe this part and I won't believe that part." No, no, it's good news. In other words, it's to be received. The gospel, what Christ has done, Luke tells us here, it's something that has been accomplished. Makes me think back to Jesus' words on the cross, doesn't it? It is finished. It's an accomplishment. And so Luke's going to record the gospel story. It's about what God has done. Notice also that Luke doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. He goes beyond that. He goes further back. In fact, he goes all the way back into Old Testament promise and prophecy. And yes, he begins with the birth of John, how it was foretold. But the point is this, that the context in which Luke is about to write his narrative about what God has done isn't just New Testament news. It's not just yesterday's news. It's about what God has been doing from the beginning. And so what he says here is really just the continuation of God's dealing with mankind. But this is the pinnacle. This is the cherry on the top. This is the summit of the mountain. This is the ultimate expression that we see what God has accomplished. God has been working up to this point, and this is the final accomplishment. And so Luke begins with a zoomed in focus actually on what God has been doing all along. God promised that he would send someone like Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Luke is now telling us about his parents. John was going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy that one would come like Elijah and prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Luke begins not with yesterday's news, but with the Old Testament. And he introduces us to the fact that God is at work. And the gospel doesn't just begin with Jesus. The gospel began in the garden when man fell and Christ was promised as the seed who would crush Satan's head. That's when the gospel started. And God has been at work throughout. So why is this so important? Why does Luke start here? Why does he start by highlighting that the gospel is an accomplishment? And I want to suggest to you that the reason why this is so important is because too many today talk about all sorts of other things other than God. Too many ministries, too many churches talk less about God, less about His glory, less about His gospel, less about His Son, and more about you. And I want to suggest to you that biblically and theologically, that is upside down. The gospel is not first about you. The gospel is first about God and what He's done. Not about what we do. Our doing is merely a response to what He's done. We respond to the glory of the gospel. Listen, the reason why we are struggling to respond to the glory of the gospel is because we think it starts with us. But it doesn't. How small would that be? Luke says to us, no, he goes all the way back. He doesn't just begin with Jesus. He goes beyond that. And he helps us to understand that God has been working. Too often, the message in churches today is that God is here to help you reach your full potential. And I want to suggest to you that's rubbish. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not God is a genie and if you rub him the right way, then he comes out and gives you what you want. If you're giving to God, if you're serving God for what he can give you, you're actually giving to yourself. If you serve God for what he can give you, you're actually serving yourself. And so from a theological perspective, Luke is helping us to frame what is the gospel? The gospel is about God. The gospel is about the glory of God and the glory of his Son and the accomplishment of what Jesus has done for us. God is not a means for you to reach your end. No. God is the ultimate end. And in him we find our joy and meaning and purpose. He's not a means to helping you be great and fulfill your destiny and potential. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is about the glory of God and living for his glory. And so that's where Luke begins. Luke puts the right side up by pointing us to what God has done. It's all about God. It's his accomplishment. Secondly, I want to suggest that in this opening chapter, he presents us with gospel-filled divine irony. Let me explain by three examples. Firstly, in verse 5. In verse 5, we read this. It says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is a fairly common name in a Jewish phone book. It would be fairly common. But here's the point. He says, in the days of Herod, who was the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, if you had been reading the Jerusalem Post, for example, it would have been highly unlikely that Zechariah would have made the headlines in the newspaper. It is highly likely, on the other hand, that King Herod would have been written about large in print. King Herod would have been the one on people's lips. King Herod would have been the one that would have been feared and revered the most. Because of his position, because of his status, we would assume that Herod was the most important person. And the irony here is that Herod, although king, is merely a pawn in God's plan. Herod, although king, is merely a piece of the puzzle in God's overarching plan. Because Zechariah takes center stage. Zechariah becomes essential to God's redemptive purpose and plan. And so this fairly unknown priest and his wife Elizabeth, are the chosen instruments that God is going to work through to point out the Messiah. God bypasses the position of power. God bypasses the position of status and wealth. And God goes to a little unknown family, a little unknown Jewish family, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I want to suggest that this is a common theme. As we look at the Gospels, we're going to see the irony of those who are in power, those who have status and possessions, are often esteemed by the world but overlooked by God. And the world may look at obscure little Christians and laugh at them and go, oh, you guys, you're the minority, you're such a minimalistic little group. And I want to suggest to you that herein we have good news, because what God is doing is with Zechariah and Elizabeth. That's where God is. God is not at work in the courts of Herod. He's at work in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Who would have thought that God would have paid attention to little Zechariah? I mean, if you're going to introduce the Messiah to the world, if it was you and I, we would go to the top. We'd go to CNN. We'd go to the most powerful broadcasting opportunity we had. What does God do? He goes to little Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he says, you know what? I'm going to use you. You've been marginalized. You've been isolated. You've been overlooked. Why? Why does God do this often? Because in our weakness, He is strong. And when God uses what is weak and despised, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. The second irony we see in the unfolding of this gospel account is that the Christian life often entails both faithfulness and trials. Did you see verse 6? Have a look at verse 6. It says something about Zechariah and Elizabeth that is amazing. Look at this. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's ridiculous. This is the Holy Spirit's opinion. They were righteous, walking blamelessly according to all the commandments. This is off the charts obedience. In other words, Luke is telling us, look, these guys were godly saints. These guys were seriously legit. These guys knew their Bibles. They were righteous. They walked with God. These were godly saints. But then look at verse 7. Here's the irony. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. You read verse 6 and you read verse 7 and it's shocking, isn't it? They were godly, blameless, but they had no child. And in that ancient world, that was a sign of reproach. It was a grievous trial for them. It says that they were advanced in years. In other words, they'd been trying for many, many, many years to have a child. And yet they were godly saints. They were Bible-saturated saints. These were God-fearing family. And I want you to see here the irony. The irony is this. That wonderful, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians who are faithful do experience trials. I was watching TV and I wasn't impressed with what was on. It was probably Man United or something. And I started to flick through the channels and I thought, oh, let me check what's on the Christian channel. Bad mistake. So I started to watch what was on and I thought to myself, you know, you hear the stories, But you think, surely not. Surely. Surely no one's teaching this stuff. Until you put it on. And then you hear it. And you hear things like, and this is what I heard. If you believe, if you have enough faith, then you will not suffer. In fact, if you have enough faith and you speak to your finance, then you will be rich. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I dropped the remote. I was trying to record it because I thought, no one's going to believe me. But I want to say to you that throughout the scriptures, that type of teaching is absent. Absent. Here we see they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly before God, and yet they experienced grievous trials for years and years and years. I want to suggest to you that the greatest and godliest saints in Scripture had lives that were filled with trials. But here's the good news. Every trial is measured by God. They're not meaningless. There is reason behind them. The third irony we see here is that the angel tells Zechariah and Elizabeth, listen to this, that John's ministry is going to be great. Look at verse 15. It says, "For he will be great before the Lord." He will be great. So what does that mean? Well, let's think about John. From a human point of view, he seems anything but great. He's a bit of a wild man. Some considered him pretty dangerous. He's loud. He's bombastic. He dresses funny. He eats locusts. I mean, this guy is hipster on steroids. John the Baptist is strange, to say it mildly. He freaks people out. And the Lord says, no, 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 he's going to be great. He's going to be great. And from a human perspective, I'm thinking, I don't know if this is so great. Furthermore, what was his message? Think about this with me. I was shocked as I was studying this passage. I thought, wow, this guy's going to be great. But not many people thought he was great. Why? Because what did he preach? He preached repent. He didn't preach Jesus is cool and he's going to meet all your needs. He preached repentance. You want to grow a church? Don't preach repentance. Preach other stuff about how amazing you are and how nice you are and how God loves you and God wants to prosper you and you can speak to your money and you can become rich. That's how you're going to have a great ministry. Yes? No, not according to Scripture. John, you're going to have a great ministry. Your ministry is going to be so great, you're going to have very few followers. So what is greatness then? It says here, he will be great before the Lord because he's going to point people to Jesus. And he's going to tell people, you know what? I love you, so stop sinning. Not, I love you, so carry on how you are. No, no, no. He's going to point out their sin. The message is repent. You're wicked. You're evil. You're unrighteous. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord. The classic turn or burn. Jesus says, God says, he's great. In God's eyes, that's great. Now, I don't know about you, but that ministered to me because I was thinking, gosh, I want to have a great ministry. I do. But there's this conflict. Are you really going to preach through Luke in 2 years? Aren't we going to get bored? Surely you should be telling us, surely you should spice it up and keep it fresh and, you know, so that people, you know, can be engaged and you need to fill out the gospel and make it look attractive. And I must say, I felt ministered to by John the Baptist this week. He was great in God's eyes. Not many other people thought he was great, but God thought he was great. And I hope that you're sitting there thinking, you know what? At work, people might not think I'm great because I'm a Christ follower, but God, in his eyes, he thinks I'm great because I'm faithful and I'm uncompromised. It doesn't mean you have to be an idiot in the workplace. It means you must love and serve people properly. It doesn't mean you must be a religious freak. I'm just saying it can mean that you can be radical for Christ. And you can be despised by your peers. And they can think that you are not great, but in God's eyes, you are great. Let me move on. Finally, the gospel story is all these unique ironies. Finally, the gospel story is about divine grace. Divine grace. It's almost at every turn, as we go through this gospel, you're going to be confronted with grace. And you know what grace is? Grace is undeserved blessing. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Listen, look at Zechariah. The text tells us Zechariah is about his usual everyday business. It's kind of like he's put his name on a roster and his name has come up. And you guys know what that's like. You guys serve on rosters in this church and it's your duty. And Zechariah is on duty in the temple. And it's ho-hum. It's everyday stuff. But guess what happens? On his way into church, he's preparing to worship, and an angel shows up. Now, as we read the text, we see this at Luke 1, verse 19. It says, here's the angel. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to bring you this good news. Listen, Zechariah hadn't done anything to deserve this. Firstly, this is not something that happens every day. Secondly, it's not every day that Gabriel shows up. There are many angels, but there's only one Gabriel. And if you go back beyond Luke chapter 1 to when last Gabriel appeared to a human being, you will end up in Daniel, the book of Daniel, hundreds of years earlier, where Gabriel came to Daniel and Gabriel spoke to Daniel and said to him, Daniel, I'm going to send a Messiah. And you know what? Zechariah would have grown up with the book of Daniel. Zechariah would have known it, would have been read to him. And so you can imagine poor old Zach is in the temple and the angel Gabriel stands before him. And he says, I am Gabriel. And Zechariah is going, oh my word, this is ridiculous. I've read about you. I've heard about you. We speak about you. And at first he doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. He's filled with unbelief. I mean, Zechariah knew the significance of this moment. Pure grace. Absolute grace. And Gabriel says, you know what? I'm going to use you. In the same way that I promised Daniel a Messiah, your son is going to be the one who points him out. And we know, as we read the story, John the Baptist was the one who was baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus came walking, and John stood up and he pointed to Jesus, the most accurate prophet of all times, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The other grace moment we see here is verse 13. Look at what it says in verse 13. It says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Listen, he was afraid. Gabriel was standing before him. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Look here. For your prayer has been heard. I want to ask you, how long had they been praying for? Had they given up? I mean, it tells us they were advanced in years. How long had they been praying? How long had they been hoping? How long had they been longing for a child? Perhaps even they'd got to the point where they'd given up. And I want to suggest to you, that's often when grace comes. when you get to the end of yourself, when you get to the end of your rope, when you realize your bankruptcy, when you realize that you have nothing to bring, that you are merely a child of grace. And Zechariah hears this, your prayer has been heard. How sweet must that have been to his ears? And saints, this morning I want to say to you, you might have been praying for loved ones, you might have been praying for friends, for family, or whatever your prayer has been, do not stop. And when your prayers are answered, it's because of grace. It's not because you prayed. It's because of grace. And we see this in Elizabeth's response. And then I'm done. Elizabeth responds this way to this amazing news. Verse 24, 25. It says, after these days, Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. I want to suggest that Elizabeth had tried everything. She must have tried everything. She had eaten certain foods. She had stopped drinking coffee. She had followed the calendar. She tried everything to conceive. Everything. And I think herein we see a picture of salvation. Salvation is by grace. We cannot contribute to our salvation. Salvation is all of grace. All of grace. It's the great hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Elizabeth brought nothing. How dependent on God was she? Utterly dependent. And that's when we see grace. And I want to suggest to you, unless we humble ourselves and realize that everything we are and everything we have is because of grace, we'll not be cherishing the grace that we've received. Because when you think you deserve grace, it's when you despise grace. Grace is a response like this. Look at what she says, verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me. You know what? She wasn't bitter. She wasn't angry at God. She rejoices because she knows she didn't deserve it. It's undeserved. Grace is undeserved blessing. And when you think you deserve it, you miss it. And when you realize, I don't deserve it, you get it. That's grace. Grace is, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what else she says. When he looked on me, she felt overlooked for so long. But she wasn't bitter. She wasn't twisted. She was broken. And I want to suggest that grace, we see throughout the gospel, grace comes to the humble. Grace comes to the broken. Grace comes to the poor in spirit. You want grace? Get to the end of yourself. Don't put yourself in the front. Get to the end of yourself. And grace comes running. The living water of grace is sweet only to those who know the bitter taste of their sin. Let me say that again. The living water of grace is sweet only to those who know the bitter taste of their sin. Yes, you are loved. You're more loved than you realize. But you're more wicked than you realize too. You're more loved than you ever dreamed. But you are way more evil than you think. Hold those two things in tension, and you are ripe for grace. Grace comes to the broken. Grace comes to the humble. And I'm anticipating a lot of grace as we study the gospel together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your book. We thank you for your truth that shapes our lives, that prepares us to receive grace, not by making much of us, but by making much of you. And yet your grace is sufficient, and it lifts us, and it strengthens us, and it does show us how loved we are, but not because we're precious in and of ourselves, but because we're loved by you. And I thank you, Lord, for this moment where you can minister to our hearts and you can speak to our souls and you can encourage us to know that even though we've been praying for years, that although it's been delayed, it doesn't mean it's a denial. And we thank you for the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how often we feel overlooked and how often we feel marginalized, and yet we can take courage this morning because we know that although the world overlooks us, you do not. You see us. And you want to use us as part of your unfolding plan for our lives and for our city. But I pray, Lord, for us that we would nurture in our hearts a response that is humble. A response that doesn't say, I deserve, but a response that says, it's all of grace. Everything I have is from the Lord. All that I have is because of Him. And so, Lord, we just thank you that the gospel is about you first. And it's about your glory. And it's about your cross. And it's about your Son. And then, yes, it's about us. But first and foremost, it's about you. And so we thank you that we get to find our place in your story. We get to find our significance in bringing you glory. Not in seeking glory for ourselves, but rather in bringing you glory, we find our joy. So we pray for grace, grace that would flood our hearts, grace that would overtake us. This is all for you, Lord. So be glorified, I pray, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.